Greetings of love to each of you also this morning. Trust that we're each experiencing that mountaintop experience spiritually. We're living on the mountain. Doesn't mean that there's not valleys, but it means that I think that song is pointing to the fact that we ought to have gained some altitude in our spiritual life. The closer we get to glory, the more I believe that there is the desire and the purpose of God being worked out in our lives. I'd like to this morning think of for a little while about the unity of the Spirit in the church. This probably will end up being a bit of a series of messages. I'll try not to preach over time. But this has been on my heart for a while already. I'd like to share some of the truths as we look at them together. One of the tests for any church, any congregation, is the test of unity. And there can be a false sense of unity. There's also a very scriptural, a biblical sense of unity. We want to endeavor to understand that. Why do congregations or churches that have so much, why do they have so much disunity when the scriptures give such a clear call or a clear warning for us to have a unity in the body of Christ? And we're not necessarily thinking of the broader picture. We could look at it from that perspective, but I'd like to focus more this morning in relation to a congregational life, to a brotherhood, and the relating together that God wants us to have in scriptural church life. What is the relationship then also of unity and uniformity? That's a question we will answer probably in a later message. And are they the same? I'd like to think this morning about unity and the basis for it, and to set the biblical or the scriptural foundation for this. And there's going to be also then later some practical outworkings of this in our lives as individuals and also in our lives together collectively as a brotherhood, as a congregation. Unity itself is, we could say, neutral until it is given a focus, whether in something that is good or something that is not good. And so whether it is in truth or it is in error. And we could explain this by just thinking about two different stories in the scriptures. You know, in Luke chapter 23 there, in the relation to the trial of Jesus, and he was, you know, first examined by Pilate, and then Pilate sent him to Herod, and Herod tried to get him to answer some questions, not very effectively, and then sent him back to Pilate. And it's interesting that the scriptures say that that Herod and Pilate became unified, or they actually, because of that whole experience, they got along. And before that, there was a friction between them. And so they were unified in their common, you could say, common scorn of Jesus. And the trial of Jesus itself brought out something that unified those two men. Now, was that a spiritual unity? You know, was it true unity? Well, no. They had the same man that they were trying in front of them. And for whatever reason, maybe because Pilate honored Herod and sending him there, and that stroked Herod's ego a bit, or what, we don't know all that goes into that, but they became friends that day because of that. So there's a false sense of unity. And that can be true in relation to church life and in a brotherhood where there can be a false sense of unity, that there's really no disagreement because the real reason there's no disagreement is because no one is questioning anything. You see, there's no challenge, there's no accountability. So that's not really true unity. Now, on the other side, you have Paul and Silas, you know, there in the prison singing praises to God together while their feet were in the stocks. And there was a unity there because of their common experience. But it wasn't just because they were laying side by side or crouched side by side on that cold prison floor with their feet in the stocks, their backs ripped open from the lashes they got. But it was a spiritual unity. They were praying and they were singing praises to God that night, and the prisoners heard them. And it's always interesting, it says that the prisoners heard them, but who else heard them? The God of heaven heard them. And he sent that earthquake and opened up the doors of the prison and all of that. You remember that story. But there was unity there, but it was a unity of the Spirit. And they could have been unified in their complaints. They could have been unified in all their suffering and all their misery, but they were unified in their worship. Now, I'd like to think next of the scriptural call for unity. Just notice some scriptures. And there's a lot of scriptures. We're not going to look near all of them. But turn with me, first of all, to 1 Peter 3, 8, and 9. We're just going to go through some of these and read them. 1 Peter 3 and verse 8 and 9. Very familiar scripture. It says, "Finally, be ye all of one mind." One mind. "Having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing." So you have that in verse 8. In relation to unity in the body of Christ, it says we are to be all of one mind, one mind. Now what happens, what do you picture happens when two people are of one mind? They think alike, we would say, right? They think alike. Compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. That shows a good relationship. There's a sense of unity there. Now, turn with me to Romans 15. I know I could just read these verses for you, but I'd like you to see them. Romans 15 and verse 5. "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now there again, you have a biblical principle in relation to unity, that the God of patience and consolation would grant us that we would be like-minded one toward another. Now how would you describe that in practical terms of being like-minded one toward another? Does it mean we're all going to be robots and all say exactly the same thing every time? Anyone have a thought on that? Like-minded one toward another. To me, it is saying that there's going to be a desire to be like each other. When you really love someone in a relationship, and you admire that person, what do you do in that admiration? Okay, you look up to them, right? And what's the next thing that's going to happen? Become more like them. Did you ever hear it said that when a husband and wife are married for many years, that they start talking like each other, start sounding the same? I was recently, someone called me, someone that I knew fairly well. I know this couple quite well. Someone called me and honestly, on the phone, it took me a little bit to decipher whether it was him or her. talking. Not so much the voice. I couldn't, you know, whether it was a masculine voice or a feminine voice, it wasn't from that perspective as much as the way they talked, just the accent almost, you could say, or the word, the structure of the sentence. I thought, you know what? They sounded like each other. Why is that? Because of a deep relationship over many years, you start to mimic the person that you admire. Do you ever see young? You ever hear young people do that? You know, they look up to somebody, they admire them. You know, and they can kind of change their wording, their lingo a little bit, and sort of talk like that person they admire. That could be good, it could be bad, but I'm just using that as an illustration. You understand what I'm saying? And Paul here says, writing to the church, God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. Now, let's take this a little bit further. And I'd like to go to Philippians 1 and verse 27. Philippians 1 and verse 27. Only let your conversation or your living, your lifestyle, the way you live your life, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Now, what does that mean there? As it becometh the gospel of Christ. The way we live should mirror or add to what it means to live that life in the gospel of Christ, according to the gospel of Christ. In other words, you know, it's like our life as a Christian is on display to the world, and it should uphold, it should bless, as it were, the gospel of Christ in the lives of other people. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so there again you have this enjoined to us in relation to unity and this one mind, and in one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, is unity a result of something, or is unity something that we simply add to the Christian graces in our lives? We are called to be like-minded. In other words, there's going to be effort put into this. And we're going to be looking at some of that in the practical areas. But this question is crucial in relation to our understanding of unity. If we try to manufacture unity ourselves, doesn't mean we don't work at some of the practical outworking of it. I'm not saying that. But if we actually try to manufacture unity in the body of Christ, is it going to work? Maybe for a little while, Will. And that's going to come up with this question later on in another message. We're going to talk about unity versus uniformity. But and so that really there's a sense in which the true unity that he's talking about here, the unity of the Spirit, not just a man-made unity, but a unity of the Spirit. Okay, let's go a little further here. I'd like to think for a little bit of the basis for the unity in the body of Christ. I'd like to begin this thought with this question. In relation to the body of Christ in the world, what is the first and highest calling of the church in the world? What is the first and highest calling of the church in the world? Anyone?
Spread the gospel.
Okay, spread the gospel. Anyone else?
Show Christ.
Okay, show Christ.
Be the church.
Be the church.
Relationship.
Very good. Turn with me to John 13. We often think of the evangelism, missions, showing Christ as the number one purpose of the church in the world, or mission. And while it is at the top of the list, or almost at the top of the list, I think there's one thing that we also have to remember in relation to this subject of unity of the Spirit in the church. John 13 and verse 34. Maybe I gave you a wrong reference there. John 13, 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. In this scripture, what would you say Jesus is saying is the number one thing for his children, the people of God, to do in the world today? What is the number one thing? Get along. We need to get along. What's the number one thing that brings reproach upon the Christian church in the world today?
Disunity.
People fighting. People not getting along in the church. And you think about that in relation to how important is unity in the church. Can we afford not to get along, but still have a really strong mission concept or mission program? So we can scatter ourselves across the face of the earth, you know, in mission projects, but are we going to, if we're separated far enough and long enough, we get along with each other? But what about getting along right in the body of Christ, right in the congregation, right in the, you know? How do we relate to that? Now, it doesn't mean that, you know, missions and evangelism and all that is not important, because you know that it is. That's enjoined upon us. But the first and highest calling of the church in the world is to be the church. And when we are the church, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. There's a powerful witness, there's a powerful mission, there's a powerful evangelism that goes out in a community, in the world, because the church is being the church. Let's go to John 17 and see now how this is to be worked out. John 17. And John, those of you who know me well know that John 17 is my favorite chapter of the Bible. John 17 and verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, in other words, his disciples who were there with him, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Now notice verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now, let's take this apart and notice the truth here. He's praying for all those who would believe on him through the word of the disciples, in other words, even down to us today, that they all may be one. In other words, united. There's a unity there, a unity of the Spirit, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. Now, if you ever thought that God is giving a difficult task to the church, think about this. In relation to unity, that we are to be united. We are to have a unity of heart and purpose and spirit and be one the way God the Father and Jesus Christ are one. Is there any division there? Is there any misunderstanding there? You know, that means that the work of unity in the body of Christ is going to be supernatural. Supernatural. It is not something that we can manufacture. It doesn't mean we don't have things to work on and things to do, and we need, you know, repentance at times and all those things, and clear up misunderstandings, and we'll look at some of those practical things. But when it comes right down to it, the work of unity in the church, first of all, is a supernatural work of God in our hearts. And so what that means is that then the greater our spiritual relationship with God through Jesus Christ in the Holy Spirit, the more we're going to think alike, the more we're going to understand each other and work together. Yes, there's practical outworkings of that. But that is it is a very important part of it. I'd like to read a little bit further here. Verse 21, that they may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, and that they, or that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Notice there again that first of all, there's that oneness in the body of Christ, in the brotherhood, the same as God, the Father, and Jesus Christ are at one. And that's how the world may believe that thou hast sent me. In other words, they will believe in Jesus when they see the oneness in true brotherhood. And therefore, the mission, the evangelism, the reaching out to the lost begins, first of all, in our unity together in the body of Christ. That's where it starts. Now notice verse 22, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. Have you ever wondered what that is? What glory did Christ receive from his Father that he gave to his disciples? I don't profess to understand this entirely at all. But notice how he explains it further. He says that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Again, reinforcing the thought that our greatest witness to the world is first of all a reflection of that glory that God gave to Christ and Christ gave to us. And in that relationship, of course, is the whole thought wrapped up of God is love. God does not have love. God does not just show love. God does not just extend love. The Bible says that God is love. God is love. And our relationship to Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit in salvation, I believe, is the glory. And that love relationship is that glory that is given to us. And that's why you have, like in the book of Acts, when some of those men, you know, they looked on them and they saw them and they watched them. And they said, well, these men were with Jesus of Nazareth. And in Antioch, they started calling them little Christs or Christians because they were acting like Christ. That was the glory that was given to them. And you think about that in relation to the glory of God within us, in our hearts, as brothers and sisters, you know, in a brotherhood. And what that means in relation to the nature of God and love. Can we not then say when unity is lacking, love is lacking, and when love is lacking on our part, on my part, on your part, in relation to brotherhood, where unity is sacrificed, that there's something wrong with that glory in my heart? and I'm, you know, and there's something wrong in my relationship to the Holy Spirit, and I'm not following the Holy Spirit like I should be, because in the true body of Christ there's going to be a togetherness, a bringing together, like we read those scriptures of this one mind and one heart, because we share in the same life in Christ, in the same purposes, because the same Holy Spirit lives within us. 1 John 4 and verses 7 and 8 there, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." God is love. That's the basis, I believe, for unity, spiritual unity in the body of Christ, in the church, in the brotherhood. Love is of God. We love because He first loved us and enabled us to have that love within us. And whenever we stray away from unity in the body, and we allow, you know, various things to enter into our hearts that destroy that love relationship with God, it's going to destroy our love relationship with our fellow men as well. And so this morning, I would say that the Holy Spirit, we can say the Holy Spirit is the great unifier of God's people. The Holy Spirit is the unifier of God's people. Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 6. I'd like to show you that one too. Again, it's a familiar one, but it ties directly into this thought. Ephesians 4, 1 to 6. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." In other words, be the loyal, sincere, humble Christian that God called you to be. Worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Now notice verse 2. "With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love." Do you think the Holy Spirit puts that into our hearts in salvation, to have that lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love? Is that what it's going to take in brotherhood to make it work? Of course it does. What happens when we fail to respond with lowliness? What happens when we fail to respond in meekness? You know, and what happens when our patience runs out with our brother, our sister? You know, and we lose our long suffering. We just don't want to forbear anymore, because it's just like, I just can't handle this anymore. This is just enough. With long suffering, forbearing one another in love. And the reason that we do it, because it's the right thing to do. It's the response of our spiritual life in Christ, but endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Because if I step outside of this, I'm destroying the work of the Holy Spirit, not only in my own life, but also in the life of the brotherhood. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. What is this telling us in relation to unity and the Holy Spirit being that great unifier in the body of Christ among God's people? It is saying that in salvation, we have all one Father. We share the same Father. We are children of our Heavenly Father. We have all one Savior, because, and with that, all one sacrifice for our sins, and the blood that was shed for us was collective. We all possess the same Holy Spirit, and you notice that there, one body, one Spirit. So if there's not two spirits, he's saying, very simple, there's one Spirit, so that one Spirit is not going to be divided within us, and therefore, because we all possess that same Holy Spirit, there's going to be a pulling together. See what I'm saying? In relation to the Spirit, the spiritual life in Christ. We're not talking about an ecumenism where it's just, you know, that you can ignore truth. And we're not talking about that. We're talking about the Holy Spirit of God that draws people together. And that's going to be centered around the Scriptures, around the Word of God. And that's a tremendous power and a tremendous blessing. Think of the reverse of this. Selfish interests, individualism, pride of position, refusing accountability, the abuse of power. You know, and all those things are opposite of the spirit of unity, a spiritual unity in a congregation, and will destroy a congregation. We've seen it happen. And that's not the Holy Spirit of God. I came across this quote, and I think it is very true in relation to the spiritual unity in the church. And the quote goes like this: the anointing on any one of us, talking about the anointing of the Spirit now, the anointing on any one of us is not as powerful as the anointing on all of us. The anointing of the Spirit on any one of us is not as powerful as the anointing on all of us. Because, and what that is saying is, that while we individually receive the anointing of the Holy Spirit in salvation, the Holy Spirit resides within our hearts to empower us and to protect us and to warn us and to convict us and all those things in sanctification. But that in itself is not, though it's very, very powerful, is not as powerful as the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon a congregation. And that's why Ephesians, Paul talks about, you are builded together for habitation of God through the Spirit. You know, he talks about, you know, various parts of the body and or parts of a building, you know, being brought together, you know, as stones. But, you know, and are built a holy temple in the Lord. But then he goes further and says, you know, even individually, while we have that tremendous power of the Holy Spirit within us, it is not as powerful in the sense of us receiving collectively the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And that's why in the body of Christ and facing the world, there is such power in being a part of each other, a part of each other's life, and sharing in that same life in Christ. In whom all the building, Ephesians 2:21, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. The anointing on any one of us is never going to be as powerful as the anointing on all of us. And that's the premise for unity and power in the body of Christ. What does spiritual unity look like in the brotherhood? I'd like to turn now to 1 Corinthians 1 for several verses here. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing. There again you have it, that unity, that ye all speak the same thing. That there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I of Cephas, or I of Christ. Is Christ divided? We can read on there, we're not going to right now. Paul is pointing out here, you know, the importance of them having unity of heart and mind. And so he is saying here that members of the church, members of the brotherhood, must speak the same thing. Now, in your mind, you may be thinking here, does that mean that we're just on autopilot, and we just all speak the same thing? That there's no differences whatsoever in our perspective on anything? I don't think that's what is referred to there. In relation to, because we know there's diversities of gifts that are given to the brotherhood. And some have the gift of this and some have the gift of that. You know, Paul talks about that. But what this is saying is that there is a unity of purpose, and there is a unity of desire. And when it comes down to the direction of the church as a brotherhood, that there is going to be a unity there. I'll give you a practical illustration. Some would say, well, you know, we had this meeting, you know, and you know, there was several ideas mentioned. You know, I voted this way, the rest voted that way. I still don't agree with it. I think they're wrong, you know, and I'm not going to support it because I don't think they voted right. I don't think they decided right. Is that unity then? Is that speaking the same thing? You've heard the story. I suppose it's been passed down over the years. It probably is just a story now because there's no man's name attached to it, but the story of the man that was not sure about a certain decision they made in relation to changing the church building. It was a remodel project. But the majority decided that that's what they're going to do. And it was said that he was the first one that showed up on Saturday morning to help do the job. Someone commented to him about it. I thought you were not in favor of this. He said, this is what the church decided. You know, it's just maybe, but it's just an illustration. And I've known of a situation where something very similar to that actually happened, where a brother was very careful not to give his personal opinion about a certain situation in relation to remodeling a building just because of his position as a bishop. He did not want his position to influence the brotherhood in a wrong way. And so he withheld his comments. Didn't give his thought on it. And a brother that knew how he felt said later, after that brother's meeting, he said, you know what, if you would have just spoke out and said you were in favor of it, he said that would have taken care of it right there. He said the vote would have been positive for it. Instead, they voted it down. And that brother said, well, I think I've learned years ago to save my influence where it counts. In other words, he was not going to burn up influence on something that really didn't matter to him in relation to the building project. But you see, unity, what we're willing to sacrifice or at times be quiet, or we will go support it because this is what has been decided. We're not talking about against Bible principles, of course. We understand all of that. But when it comes to a working together, the local congregation must be clear and together in at least three key areas. And that is what the doctrines of the church are, what the policies of the church are, and what the practices of the church are. We're not going to go into those necessarily today. But nothing is more confusing to new Christians or to unbelievers who are considering the claims of Christ than to hear supposedly mature and informed Christians, you know, in a brotherhood in conflict over what they agree on or what is the practice or what is, you know, what are we supposed to do? And there's a confusion there. And that's what Paul is speaking about, is that it ought to be clear in our minds what our goals, what our purposes are, so that we are saying the same things. The teaching or the guidelines, the standards of the church should not be like a smorgasbord from which members can kind of pick and choose of what they want and what they like and what they don't like. Again, it's just an illustration of what is not going to build unity in the body of Christ. And the other thing in relation to this scripture, when Paul was writing here, where some said, I'm a Paul and I'm Apollos and I have Cephas, I have Christ. And he raised this question, is Christ divided? Of course, the obvious answer is no. So then why is the church divided? And so, you know, there can never be various groups within the church, within a brotherhood, that are not sharing the same values, the same teaching, the same perspective, or to have different agendas, or in this case, different leaders. You say, well, I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Paul, you know, and that, of course, divided and polarized the congregation. For a local congregation, to be spiritually healthy and to have harmony and to be effective, there must be unity in doctrine, policy, and practice. Otherwise, confusion and spiritual weakness are inevitable. My burden for this is, as we continue by the grace of God to look at more of these truths, is to help us understand and be able to see where in the practical areas we stray from the unity of the Spirit that God wants us to have. Because if we are not awake and alert to those inroads, then the devil will likely get his foothold among us and cause disunity. And it is our desire to be in the will of Christ, to be understanding our own hearts in this, so that we can have and continue to have, I believe we do have, unity of the Spirit in our congregation. I feel that way. Does it mean that we don't have areas to grow? Of course we have areas to grow. Does it mean that we don't have areas that we need to watch and be alert for the devil stirring among us? Absolutely. Like Christ said to Peter there, "Behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not." That's our prayer, our desire, that God would help us to understand how the unity of the Spirit in the body of Christ is his intention and his blessing to us. Let's kneel to pray.